13, which we began last week, and we'll continue this week. Chapter 13 of Genesis. Read the whole chapter through. Chapter 13 of Genesis. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Lot dwelled in the land of Canaan. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example of Abram. Thank you for the character that you enabled him to manifest in the face of envy and strife. We pray, Lord, that we could learn from his example, that as he is our example in faith, so he might be our example in our conduct toward one another. Pray for your Spirit to direct our attention this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time I suggested to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 gives us a paradigm for understanding personal tension, the idea that envy leads to strife and strife leads to division. People divide, they separate because there's some kind of a battle going on, because there's strife. And strife always comes, or in many, many cases, comes from envy. It's because two people both want the same thing and they can't both have it, and that's why they fight. That was happening here. There was limited land available in verse 6. And so the herdmen in verse 7 of Lot and of Abram began to fight together. And Abram recognizes that strife is undesirable. So he suggests that they divide. And the way in which he suggests the division shows that he's trying to cope with envy in his own heart. He says to Lot, you take whatever you want. You choose first. There's the whole land. Whatever you want, you take. I'll take what's left. Let's not fight over this. Number one, you choose what you want. Number two, I'll stay out of your way. The separation here is not so much, I don't want to bother with you, Lot. It's almost like a promise on Abram's part. You choose the part you want, I won't interfere with it. That way you don't have anything to be envious of me over. You have your choice of the land. The Lord gave him grace to have that kind of a selfless attitude. And as I suggested last week, that's something that we should all long that the Spirit of God would produce in our hearts. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we really are the Lord's, then we don't need to be envious for anything. We're just content with what he's given us. What he hasn't given us, we trust in him to provide. We don't have to fight with other people over it. Easier said than done. As we'll see, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New. Well, time comes now for Lot to make his choice, and we have that in verse 10. Abraham's action is extremely gracious and noble. And you might have thought that Lot would have been shaken to his senses by this. Wait a minute. This isn't right. No, you're my uncle. You go first. You pick. And maybe Lot would even have been brought by Abram's suggestion to realize that, you know, there's got to be a better way. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have the same attitude. He shows his carnality by the choice that he makes in two ways. First of all, he selfishly chooses the most attractive portion of the land, the plain of Jordan. Israel itself has no constantly flowing rivers. There is one generous spring at Aphek, which flows part of the year out toward the Mediterranean, but even that is irregular. But most of the water comes from wells and cisterns. It's caught as the weather moves in from the Mediterranean and dumps the water on the western-facing slopes of the mountains leading up to Jerusalem, and then people get it out of the ground. But the Jordan flows all year round, just like the Nile, just like the Tigris and Euphrates. There are reasons that the great civilizations of the ancient world grew up in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, because they had a regular water supply. They had something to drink there. And incidentally, a large but unspoken part of the current strife in the Middle East is over water. Palestinians cannot be content with a division of the land that leaves Israel in possession of the western slopes, because Israel can then pump the water table dry and a Palestinian state on the east bank, on the eastern slopes of the West Bank, will be bone dry and unrealizable. I mean, it's an unwinnable situation because of the water situation. Well, we've got great civilizations in Egypt, great civilizations in Mesopotamia. In between, not a lot of regular water, but where there was water, there could be prosperity, and the Jordan River gave that. Not as much as the Nile, not as much as the Tigris and the Euphrates, but it was a regular water supply. And thus, the Jordan Plain was like a garden. In fact, Moses describes it as the garden of the Lord, which is like Eden. Remember that Eden also had a regular water supply, had the four rivers that flowed out of Eden. It's even compared here to the land of Egypt. Zoar is not in the land of Egypt. Zoar is at the southern end of the Dead Sea, and he's describing to us the region within the plain of Jordan that seemed most attractive. The whole plain of Jordan, they were about here at Bethel, so they would have been seeing this portion of the plain of Jordan, and they would have been seeing that it was green and lush, particularly as you move down toward the south, in the vicinity of Zoar, right down here. It was like Egypt. Lot looks down there and he sees the Garden of Eden. He thinks he can go back to paradise. This is wonderful. He doesn't defer to his uncle. He doesn't say, Uncle, that's real green down there, and you can grow stuff. Up here, all you can do is have flocks, things that can eat little bits of grass. Why don't I take the southern portion of the valley and the southern portion of the grazing land, and you take the northern portion of the valley and the northern portion of the grazing land? You know, we can each have a garden spot, and we can each have a grazing spot. No. He didn't try to make an equitable division. He said, I'll take all that green stuff down there. You can have all the brown stuff up here, all the dust, the sheep. He doesn't even couch his greed in the Middle Eastern style of bargaining. Later, when Abram goes to buy a burying place, the cave of Machpelah, remember how the transaction goes? He comes to the men and says, I want to buy a grave from you. And they say, oh, you're a great chief. Here, take it. He says, no, I've got to pay you for it. You know, they're going to fight with each other. Oh, who can be more generous in giving to the other? Now, of course, if Abraham had taken it for nothing, he would have been scum. It would have been a slap in the face. It would have been an insult. But in the Middle East, you don't let your greed show. You've got to appear to be extremely polite. What, you know, I want to buy this from you. Oh, this, I'm so honored that you would esteem this humble thing. It's not really worth very much, you know. But I really do want to buy it from you. Oh, you honor me so much with your offer. What are you talking about? A little brass teacup, perhaps, you know? But you're a great man. I couldn't possibly want to. This is too humble for you. Oh, but it's very lovely. I really want to buy it. What would you take for it? Well, it belonged to my mother. And it belonged to her mother before her. And it belonged to her mother before her. It is a very humble cup. I can't imagine a great man like you would want it. But I won't ask much for it. A pittance in the eyes of such a great noble as you are. A mere $5,000 for this little brass cup. So this is how it goes. If you ever get a chance to be in a Middle Eastern souk, it's this great show of humility, ending with a completely outrageous price. And then you have to figure out how you get back down to the $2.95 that the transaction really will end at when you're all done. But the way you go about it, and I think, Ben, you may have experienced this in Thailand as well. I think throughout the third world, this is the way people do it. You don't start off by saying, I'll take it, grab it. Lot here is behaving like a 20th century stockbroker. This looks like a Wall Street yuppie here. He's not being polite in terms of what Middle Eastern culture requires. He just grabs it. Take the best for himself. Furthermore, he's moving to the very edge of the land of promise. The Jordan River was the boundary of the land that God was giving them. He's moving to the very edge of the land of promise. And in fact, when he makes that choice in verse 11, we read that he journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other. Three times previously, people have moved east in Genesis. Can you remember what they were? Adam and Eve, when they got kicked out of the garden, they moved east, away from the presence of God. Cain moved east. What was the third one? After the flood, men moved east and built Babylon. It's always associated with judgment. And in fact, if you think of being in the land of promise, you can't very easily move west, because that's the Mediterranean. East is the direction away from the land of promise. So he shows no appetite for the promised land, no appetite for the land that God has prepared for his people. All he sees is this rich, prosperous area down here, like going back to paradise, like going back to the Garden of Eden, and he wants to go there. We will see over time a shift in his preferences. Originally, he and Abram were city dwellers. They lived in Ur of the Chaldees. They lived in Haran. Those are cities. But when God called Abram out, he called him out to be a nomad, and he started living in tents. And Lot, I can imagine, was also living in tents throughout this time. Even here, we read in verse 12, when Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent. So he's still living in tents. He's still like a Bedouin. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So he's a Bedouin, sort of attached to the city of Sodom. That's where he would go to market. That's where he might flee if there were war, as we will see in the next chapter. There often was in these times. And later on in chapter 19, we're going to find him living in Sodom, actually a resident of the town, living in a house in the city. He's getting sucked back into the city. There's a picture here. God called him to be a nomad. He called him to be a pilgrim, a wanderer. And for a while, he held true to that, but then he settled down. He got comfortable. He moved into the city and was no longer willing to be a stranger and a pilgrim. God has called us to be strangers and pilgrims. We live in about the worst country in the world to maintain that kind of an attitude, don't we? It's so comfortable in the U.S. So easy to dwell comfortably in Sodom and to forget that this is not our permanent dwelling place. Abram remembered that. He continues to live in tents. Lot settles down. Well, they weren't alone up in the mountains. They had the Canaanites and the Perizzites, as Ron has mentioned. He was not alone when he settled in Sodom. There were people living there as well. And verse 13 characterizes them for us. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. What does it mean to be sinners before the Lord? So what does that mean? Isn't everything in His presence? He can see everything, right?
Right up in His face.
I think "in your face" is probably a good modern parallel. Their sin, their wickedness was so arrogant and so direct that it was an immediate offense to the Lord. We saw this back in chapter 6. This kind of expression was used in verse 11. Where we were told that the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. Oh, sure, God knew it was corrupt. God knows everything. But the corruption of it was in God's face. It was arrogant. It was almost deliberately offensive to Him. Chapter 10, verse 9, we have the same expression about Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is, his attempt to elevate himself over his fellows was a direct offense to God. And here, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Depending on details of the chronology, Shem, Ham, and Japheth may still be alive at this time. The knowledge of God would not be inaccessible to these people. These are not people that have been living for centuries removed by dozens of generations from the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the true God should have been accessible to them, and yet they persist in extraordinary wickedness, and they don't care that they offend the Lord. They will be sinners in His face. That is where Lot finds himself. The region is distinctive for its fertility. It's also distinctive for its wickedness. I like the comment that John Calvin makes here. Lot fancied he was dwelling in paradise, the garden of the Lord. He was nearly plunged into the depths of hell because of the character of the people among whom he lived. Think of the choice that he has made. It's maybe better to have all the fresh fruits and vegetables here than to subsist on the little pittance that you could eke out up in the hills. But up in the hills, he lived with his uncle Abraham, a man who was generous to a fault, loving, kind, protecting of him. Now he moves down to Sodom, and he's among people who only care for number one. They only care for themselves. Is Lot really better off down there? I don't think so. And of course, we'll see as we move through the story that he loses everything he has. Everything that he's gained goes away. 1 Corinthians 3:3, envy leads to strife, leads to division. Lot was envious. He thinks he's enriched himself. In fact, we shall see he's actually loses everything. But now let's turn to Abram in verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him. I think we are to understand what happens here as following immediately on the discussion that they had in verses 9, 10, and 11. The events of verse 14 don't follow. So that Abraham went down the valley. Lot went down the valley. Abram went around about his business, and at some point later the Lord spoke to him. Rather, as they were standing there, Lot says, "I'll take that." And he leaves Abram, and Abram's still standing there, and the Lord speaks to him now and makes a promise that strengthens the blessing that was made back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, God said to Abram, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." But now he strengthens the promise concerning the land. First of all, the promise is not just to Abram's seed. Now the promise is to Abram himself. Verse 15, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed." It's not just for your seed, Abram. It's for you too. Not just for your descendants, but for you. Second, the extent of the land is now made clear. Lot has left him, and the Lord says, "Abram, lift up thine eyes." Back in verse 10, this is what Lot did. Lot lifted up his eyes. He and Abram stood there, and Lot looked all around. There was a place north of Bethel from which you can see the Mediterranean on the west, the Jordan Valley on the east. This is not big territory. 50 or 70 miles across, sometimes less, and in the springtime when the air is clear, you can see for miles and miles. You can see all the way across this country. It's tiny. Lot had lifted up his eyes, he looked, and he said, "I want that piece down there." Now the Lord says to Abram, "Abram, lift up your eyes and look." What's Abram see? He sees the same thing Lot saw. He sees the Mediterranean and the mountains and the valley. And look at what the Lord says to him in verse 15. "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed." All the land. Not just the dusty pasture land that you graciously accepted to avoid strife with your nephew. You get the valley too, Abram. You get the Jordan Valley. You get the oasis of Jericho. That's going to be yours as well. It all belongs to you, even the part that you gave to Lot. And the third strengthening of the promise at the end of verse 15 is that all this land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, I want to dwell on this term a little bit, because this promise is the cornerstone on which the teaching of a future earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ rests. God has promised to Abraham and to his descendants this land forever. Now, you know there are people who don't believe that there's going to be a future earthly kingdom. And it won't surprise you that when you read their commentaries and they get to this expression, they devote a great deal of effort to saying that it doesn't really mean forever. It just means for a long, long time. There are two approaches that people take to get around these words. One is to say that the term simply refers to a long period of time. It doesn't necessarily mean in an abstract philosophical sense forever. Well, it's true that there are things described in the Bible as lasting forever that later on end up ending. But that end is not anticipated at the time the statement is made that it's going to last forever. The point of the expression forever means we're not talking about the end of this. This is going to go on as far as the eye can see. If I were to say something goes as far as the eye can see, you might say, you see there? You can only see so far, so you're describing a limit to what you can see. But you would come back to someone like that and you would say, no, you misunderstand me. The point of what I'm saying is the termination of this is beyond contemplation. We're not thinking about any termination. We are thinking of this as going on and on and on. Now, Calvin tries to argue that it refers to that period which was brought to a close by the advent of Christ. But this is not a description of a period. Is it a description of something of which we're not to think about an end? So it doesn't work to say this term refers to a period. It de-emphasizes periods. There's another way that people sometimes try to get around this. Instead of arguing that it doesn't mean forever, sometimes people will say, well, yeah, it does mean that God offered them this land in perpetuity, but they forfeited that through their disobedience. Israel disobeyed the Lord, and therefore the promise no longer holds true, and therefore there's not going to be a future kingdom. Well, in general, that is a true observation. God makes clear to Jeremiah that when he promises to a nation or to a kingdom, I will build you up, if they don't obey him, he may not honor that promise that he's made to them. But that's not the case here. During the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were driven out of their land, taken into captivity, brought back here to where they came from originally, in Babylon, Jeremiah received an instruction from the Lord that made a very important point. I think it's in chapter 32. Yeah, let's look at Jeremiah 32. They had disobeyed the Lord. They got kicked out of the land. Jeremiah, at this point, is in prison. Verse 3 of chapter 32 tells us that Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He was running around prophesying the fall of the city, prophesying captivity, and as a result, he was in jail. And now in verse 6, in jail, he receives a vision. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel the son of Shallum thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Anatoth is a small village a few miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, in the land of promise, in the land of Judah. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, as prophesied, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel. What we have here is a very detailed legal transcript. He went through a real estate transaction. He bought this land, filled out all the documents. Now think of the irony of what's happening here. Jeremiah is in prison because he was considered a traitor. He's prophesying that the land will serve Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's army is all around the city, fast on approaching. It's clear that they're going to invade the land and destroy it. What do you think real estate in a country like that is worth? The Afghan refugees that have fled before the American bombing, do you think any of them managed to sell their homes and fields for very much to their neighbors? Well, what do you pay for land in a war zone? Don't. It's worthless. Here, Jeremiah has invested 17 shekels of silver in a field, in a land from which he has been told already he's going to be exiled. They're going to be kicked out. Why did God have him do this? Verse 13, I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. Keep this evidence, we're going to need it. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed in this land. Well, Jeremiah looks as though he's being very calm about all this, but in verse 17, after everybody's gone, the transaction is finished, he goes into his prayer closet and he complains to the Lord, ah, Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. He praises him. He worships him. And that's always a way to start in prayer. I won't read the praises through. Talks about the people coming in to possess the land. But in verse 23, they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, that is the siege mounts, piles of dirt that the Babylonians have put around the city to keep people from coming in or going out. They are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. What thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses. But the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, what on earth are you telling me to do? This is stupid. Why are you having me invest 17 shekels of silver in land when the Chaldeans have already started to besiege the city? We've lost the land. We sinned against you. You're taking the land away from us. We don't get to keep the land anymore. Verse 26, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Calm down, Jeremiah. Yes, verse 28, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, the Chaldeans are going to set it on fire. This is because, verse 30, you've done evil against me. Verse 33, you've turned your back on me. Verse 36, And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Yes, that's going to happen. But after all that has happened, behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is what we call the new covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, thus like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return. You see what God is saying? Some of His promises are conditional. Some of them can be forfeited by disobedience. Not the promise of the land. In spite of sin so severe that he had to take the generation out of the land, he actually deprived that generation of the land, but he does not deprive the nation of the land. The land still belongs to them. In fact, let's go one step further to Zechariah chapter 14. I wish we had time to read the entire chapter through. But I'll just read the first few verses. And then, beginning in verse 16. Verse 14. Now, Zechariah is written after the Babylonian captivity is over. The people have returned. earlier in Zechariah, Zechariah recognizes that this isn't the last time Israel will be exiled from her land. He actually foretells the exile that took place under the Romans as a result of the Roman War in 70 AD and also the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in 130. So he knows of a yet future scattering of Israel. But now in verse chapter 14, he says, "Behold, the Lord cometh, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished." Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And then in the latter part of the chapter, verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." What Zechariah is saying is, okay, we're back in the land. We're going to be scattered again. But at the time Messiah returns, Israel will be back in the land. All nations of the earth will be gathered against her, and the Lord will come out and defend her. His feet will come down upon the Mount of Olives. He will subdue that attack, and he will establish the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. All nations will come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the prophets recognize this promise to Abraham is not limited by Israel's sin. Israel will sin, but God has promised the nation the land. A generation may miss it. The nation as a whole will possess it. And that's the foundation of why we believe in a coming earthly kingdom, the restoration of the nation Israel in the land. I hasten to add that this promise does not authorize the possession of the land by unbelieving Jews in any period of time. The Babylonian captivity proved that. As Christians, we are not obligated, I don't believe, to be Zionists. Zionism is a purely political movement. And I wouldn't want you to think that as Christians, we're obligated to say Israel has to have a right to the land now because of the promise to Abraham. There may be humanitarian reasons for believing that because of the Jewish problem, but not a theological issue. But one day Israel will hold title to that land in belief, submission to the Lord. He will deliver them from their enemies. They will turn to Him, and we'll all spend the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. That's all we have time for today. We'll continue from this point, Lord willing, next week. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your promises are sure. We thank You that You have chosen out a nation to Yourself, and we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to have godly and righteous attitudes toward that nation, to bear witness, Lord, to unbelieving Israel of the truth of their Messiah, and to look forward with all of our hearts to that day when Israel is restored to You under an everlasting covenant and the word of the Lord once again goes forth from Jerusalem. Thank You, Lord, that You have included us in Your new covenant. We pray that by Your Spirit in our hearts, You'd help us to live lives that are pleasing to You in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing a millennial hymn, which is Psalm 72 in the blue binder. Not the Onward Christian Soldiers one, but the one that focuses on verses 1 through 8 of the psalm. O God, Thy judgments give the King. Psalm 72 in the blue binder.